So I want to start off by asking you three questions. Three questions. If you were about to drive off the edge of a cliff, would you want someone to stop you? If you were being tempted to compromise your integrity, would you want someone to point that out to you? Question number three. If you were about to make a mistake, a colossal, enormous, huge mistake, one that would have far-reaching consequences in your life, in your marriage, in your closest relationships, your job, your finances, your security, even your faith, would you want someone to come alongside who loves you and draw your attention to it? Now, my guess is that you would say yes to all three of those questions, right? You'd want somebody to come alongside you, to be that voice of truth and reason in your life. You'd want that voice of accountability and relationship and possibility to come into your life, right? You'd want somebody to come alongside to help you so that you wouldn't make a train wreck of your life, right? Well, that's what God did through the prophets. The major and minor prophets we have in Scripture, major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, minor prophets, we've been looking at those 12 guys who God has given a very specific message for his people because they are headed for disaster. They are headed for disaster. They are doing things that God said, don't do. They are heading towards the edge of the cliff. They are about ready to literally drive off. And God keeps sending prophet after prophet after prophet to say, stop. Don't do that. Don't go there. You are heading in the wrong direction. You are about to make a colossal mistake. And God didn't just do that with one prophet, right? He did it with prophet after prophet after prophet because the prophet served as the voice of God. God had given the prophets a voice, a platform, a format to share his message with his people, how much he loves them to prevent them from heading towards disaster. It wasn't just a message for them. Quite frankly, it's a message for us as well. That we need that voice to come into our lives when we are headed for disaster. It may seem like a little thing, but little things build up to make really big things, right? It's often been said that we don't have moral failures because of one big thing. We actually have moral failures because little things that begin adding up. Little mistakes that become bigger mistakes. That we do one thing and we continue on. And we eventually lead to some place that's really going to hurt us. I appreciate the fact that God, in his infinite love, as I said earlier, the scriptures say that his faithful love endures forever. And in his grace throughout the Old Testament, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, literally to say, stop. Stop the chaos. If I can be so frank, stop the stupidity. Because where you're headed is for a fall. Now, as we have been working our way through the minor prophets, 12 books, 12 prophets who have a word for us, we're up to Zephaniah. He is the ninth in the 12 prophets that we call minor prophets. His voice comes to us in the year 640 to 609 BC. It is a time when the northern kingdom, 10 out of the 12 tribes of the people of God, have already been devastated and thrown into captivity and slavery. And what's left are the two tribes in the south, the southern kingdom. And God is still sending his prophets now to them, saying, stop. You are headed towards disaster. Stop. What happened to the northern kingdom, you are headed for the exact same destruction. But did they listen? Fast forward? No. Because it's in 586 that the southern kingdom falls. God's people who had been in God's promised land, who had endured captivity and slavery in Egypt, had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years while God was teaching them lots of lessons, who eventually get to get into this place of, that was referred to as the promised land, where God's presence and his provision and his protection was right there. They've now made decisions and choices just like we do that forfeit the promises of God in our lives. In her book, Isaiah, the story of Israel's prophet, Dr. Sandy Richter says, the Old Testament prophets spoke to the nation or the people of God, and most expressively to the king. They had an amazing role, these prophets. They were actually higher up on the echelon than the king. Their job was to confront the people of Israel, God's people, when they were failing to keep their covenant with God. When Israel broke that covenant, the leaders of the nation were supposed to, the prophets of the nation, the leaders were supposed to bring them back, lead them back. When the leaders didn't, the prophets launched. And as she writes, and boy, did they launch. As I shared last week, the message of Zephaniah and the message really of the other prophets could be summarized in this statement. The prophets called the people of God to take seriously the word of God. Can you say that with me? The prophets called the people of God to take seriously the word of God. Again, it was a message for them in 640 to 609 BC and 700 BC and 800 BC and 900 BC and 1000 BC and 500 BC and 400 BC and AD. It was the same message. See, God's word in that time and that frame was expressed not through his son, but through the covenant. It was a contractual relationship that with stipulations that clearly set out what the relationship between God and his people would look like. It included blessings and curses. We were told in Exodus 31:18, when the Lord finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave them two-tone stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant written by the finger of God. By the way, it's not commandments 1 through 5 on one tablet and 6 through 10 on the other tablet. It's actually two sets of tablets with the entire law on each one, one for God's people and one to be kept in God's temple, so that everybody knew the stipulations of the relationship. That God was intervening once again into time and space, setting what the relationship between he and his people would actually look like. So he gives it to them. There's like no doubt the people know what kind of a relationship that God wants to have with them. And in that time, in the ancient world, the covenant established that Yahweh, or God, Lord, as he's referred to in the Old Testament, would take on the person of the suzerain. The suzerain, or the sovereign Lord. Now that's tough for us because it's kind of antiquated language. We don't really use that language today. But if you think about who is the suzerain, the top dog. The president, whatever you want to refer to it, like the one who is over in charge of everything, that you lived and died and existed based on the suzerain, on the leader. And it was he who set the stipulations of the covenant. The covenant established the people as Yahweh's vassals, or that subject nation. Their job was quite simple. Covenant faithfulness, obedience. So God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I'm going to set the stipulations for you. I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to do. And then he says in Exodus 19:5, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. From all the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. So you see God clearly setting it, right? He's suzerain, or he's sovereign Lord. We are his subject nation. We are his people. God says, I will set all the stipulations. And notice the if then. If you obey, if you do and keep the covenant, then you and you alone, my people, will be my own special treasure. Now, what did that mean? The covenant detailed Yahweh's presence, provision, and protection. That God says, this is what you get. You get me, creator of the universe, the Almighty, Yahweh, sovereign, I am, was his name. You get me with you. And when you get me with you, you get my provision. I will give you everything you need. Just like I provided for your ancestors in the wilderness with the manna and with the quail and your clothes not wearing out and all that stuff. Like, I will provide for you everything you need. Could you imagine how good that must have been? And I will protect you. All the other nations of the world, they don't stand a chance. Because I could wipe them out like that. Because I'm God, and they're not. Now, we read these words, right? And when I've read the Old Testament, I love the Old Testament, I read it over and over again. The question that keeps coming to mind over and over again is like, so why did they mess it up? Right? Like, why did they keep doing what they shouldn't be doing? Why do they keep doing all these things when God says, summarizing the entirety of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 68, if you accept this covenant and remember to obey, you will keep the land and all the good blessings that come with it. But if you violate this covenant and disobey, you will lose the land and all its good blessings. In other words, the Lord says, I will withdraw my hand. The covenant was supposed to be maintained, as I said, by the people's obedience. And so the question is like, so why do they keep messing it up? Right? Why do we keep messing it up? We can claim ignorance. I haven't read the book. Well, that one doesn't get you off. We can claim, well, I try. No, I didn't do it. That we're supposed to live in this relationship that God has established. Now, today's message is kind of like last week. It's going to be a little hard. Because last week we looked at Zephaniah chapter 1, which basically looked at judgment against the nation, looked at the nation of Judah, God's people. And the judgment that God was bringing on his people for disobedience. And that was a hard message. Today we're going to look at judgment against the pagan nations. Like all the surrounding territories, all the enemies of God, judgment falls upon them. That's where we're going to go today. And then next week, so the last week and this week, I'm going to leave you hanging just a little bit, wrestling with this whole idea of obedience, because it's next week that we're going to look at hope for God's healing and restoration. Or as for those of you old enough to remember, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. So chapter 2, verses 4 through chapter 3, verses 8, judgment against the pagan nations. We're going to read this because it's important for us. It's important for us to remind ourselves over and over, because sometimes it's easy for us to just like brush over and like, oh yeah, judgment happened and it was probably not really good and it was tough. No, like, as I said last week, in Zephaniah, there's a lot of hyperbole. Like severe exaggeration, right? It was God's way of saying, I want to make sure you don't miss this. Because don't think that you just get to like skim on by. No, 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 no. Because God's a just God. It's one of his qualities, his attributes. And he says, I will bring judgment. That's what we're going to talk about today. But let's look and see what he has to say about his enemies. The enemies of the people of God. Now, what I would need you to understand as we begin reading this is we're going to read about some people groups. And basically, if you look at this on a map, he's basically saying, y'all to the north, the east, the west, and the south, y'all included. All of y'all, all my enemies. Now, I'm calling out some of you because you had particularly bad people, but all of you who are my enemies, judgment is coming. So look what he has to say. Ashdod and Ekron torn down. So, and what sorrow awaits? Gaza and Ashkelon will be abandoned. Ashdod and Elkon torn down. And what sorrow awaits you Philistines who live among the coast and in the land of Canaan? For this judgment is against you too. The Lord will destroy you until no one is left. the Philistine coast will become a wilderness pasture, a place of shepherd camps and enclosures for sheep and goats. The remnant of the tribe of Judah will pasture there. They will rest at night in the abandoned houses in Ashkelon, for the Lord their God will visit his people in kindness and restore their prosperity again. There's some good news mingled in here. I have heard the taunts of the Moabites and the insults of the Ammonites, mocking my people and invading their borders. Now, as surely as I live, says the Lord of heaven's army. Sounds like a parent, doesn't he? As surely as I live. The God of Israel, Moab and Ammon will be destroyed. Destroyed as completely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Their land will become a place of stinging nettles, salt pits, and eternal desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them and take their land. They will receive the wages of their pride, for they have scoffed at the people of the Lord of heaven's armies. The Lord will terrify them as he destroys all their gods in the land. Then nations around the world will worship the Lord each in their own land. You Ethiopians will also be slaughtered by my sword, says the Lord. And the Lord will strike the lands of the north with his fist, destroying the land of Assyria. He will make it this great capital, Nineveh, a desolate wasteland, parched like a desert. The proud city will become a pasture for flocks and herds, and all sorts of wild animals will settle there. The desert owl and screech owl will roost on its ruined columns, their calls echoing through their gaping windows. Rubble will block all the doorways, and the cedar paneling will be exposed to the weather. This is the boisterous city, once so secure. I am the greatest, it boasted. No other city can compare with me. But now, look how it has become an utter ruin, a haven for wild animals. Everyone passing by will laugh in derision and shake a defiant fist. What sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime? No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. It does not trust in the Lord or draw near to its God. Its leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like the ravenous wolves at evening time who by dawn have left no trace of their prey. Its prophets are arrogant liars seeking their own gain. Its priests defile the temple by disobeying God's instructions. But the Lord is still there in the city, and he does no wrong. Day by day, he hands down justice, and he does not fail. But the wicked know no shame. I have wiped out many nations, devastating their fortresses, walls, and towers. Their streets are now deserted. Their cities lie in silent ruin. There are no survivors, none at all. I thought, surely they will have reverence for me now. Surely they will listen to my warnings. Then I won't need to strike again, destroying their homes. But no, they get up early to continue their evil deeds. Therefore, be patient, says the Lord. Soon I will stand and accuse these evil nations. For I have decided to gather the kingdoms of the earth and pour out my fiercest anger and fury on them. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. What more does it take? Really, like, you know, we looked last week, right, when God was talking to the people, his people, and said virtually the same thing, and now he's telling them all the things that are going to be felt, like all his enemies. Like, is this where the movie The Adventures of Missing the Point really started? Like, God was just laying it out, right? You'd think the people of God would, and the not people of God would be like, whoa, okay, this doesn't sound good. Maybe we should start making some course corrections, some changes, do some things that get us in this right relationship with God. But no. What Zephaniah does is he promises what the other prophets have also promised, that the Lord would bring justice to the nations. The Lord will handle this. You know, at times when we think all the enemies of God and the enemies of our nation and these people who deny God, and we need to do our part, of course, whatever that looks like. But ultimately, God is the one who's going to bring justice because it's one of his attributes. He's loving and he's just. So Zephaniah promises that the Lord would bring justice to all nations, so this was nothing new from the Lord. As a matter of fact, 2 Chronicles 19:7 says this, "Fear the Lord and judge with integrity, for the Lord God does not tolerate perverted justice. partiality, or the taking of bribes. Psalm 9:8 cries out, "He will judge the world with justice and rule the nations with fullness." So how do we look at this? How do we look at God's word to the pagan nations around him? How do we look at God's justice to his enemies? And I want to kind of flip it a little bit for you, because we could easily look at it and say, well, because he's just going to wipe them out. Because it says that, right? Destruction is going to befall them. So we could look at it from that perspective, but I want to flip it a little bit. One of my professors from seminary, a dear, loved preaching professor, wrote a lot of books that he named them like Old Testament stories from the backside, parables from the backside, New Testament stories from the backside. And what he did was try to look at them from a different perspective, because sometimes we need to see from a different perspective to see what God's doing, right? And so I want to do kind of a backside perspective on this, because I want to look at, like, so what could be a really good thing besides just the justice that happens? How could I summarize this in such a way that maybe we could switch it around? And so I came up with this statement that God's justice is an invitation for the world to know that he is the sovereign Lord. Now, you might want to underline the word invitation in your notes. Because not only is it wrath, but I believe it's a divine invitation for the world to know him as the sovereign Lord. Because they're looking in all the wrong places. They're like naming it and claiming all these different idols of their day, like we name and claim the idols of our day. And I believe this is a spotlight of God saying, no. Like, let's look at it differently. That his justice, how he deals with his people and those who are not his people yet, who he wants to be his people, might just be an invitation for the world to know that he is sovereign Lord. Three things I want to point out to you about this statement and what we see from Zephaniah. The first is this: that God is not a spectator. God is not a spectator who sits on the sidelines of human history. Now, this is in contrast to the gods of the ancient Near Eastern world, who many times they'd pray and offer things to these gods, and they wouldn't see any action because they weren't really gods. Whereas our God is the true God, the living God, who is involved in human events. He's not just eminent, he's not just out there, but he's transcendent. He's here. He's with his people. He is involved. Why? Because he loves his people. And so he will tell us who he is. He will establish the relationship for us. He will pour out blessings and curses that will hopefully pull us back. So he's involved in our world. He was involved in the ancient world. We read from Zephaniah 2, 5 through 13, things like, "The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites. You Cushites too will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria." And he didn't do it just like that. He gave time. Now, that's something that we sometimes don't see in Scripture, right? We read it and we think the guy was like, boom, right there and then. But because I believe this was an invitation for the unbelieving world to believe in Yahweh as the sovereign Lord, he tells them what's going to happen, so he's giving them yet another chance. Because God is not a spectator. He doesn't just stand on the sidelines. He is in the game, because it's a game of life and death. And it's a game that he wants us to win. So he will not just stand on the sidelines. He gets in the game. He is a member. He is a part of the team. He's not just watching. And I think we see that in Zephaniah and the other prophets. So the first thing I want you to see is God's justice is an invitation for the world to know that he is a sovereign Lord, because God is not a spectator. He doesn't just watch and go, "You fools, what are you doing?" He gets in the game. He uses people, he uses his word, he uses his Holy Spirit, he uses everything he can to get our attention. Say, hey, Cliff, integrity, fidelity, truthfulness, to pull us back. So God is not a spectator who sits on the sidelines of human history. And to attack God's people, the second one, to attack God's people is to attack God. That's really good news for us. It's like, kind of like that picture that you see of the little brother and the big brother, right? If you attack my little brother, actually, you're going after big brother too. And who's going to win? And so what we see here is that all throughout Scripture, to attack God's people is not just calling us names and attacking us. It is attacking our God, who we claim allegiance to, who we claim is our sovereign Lord. He not only has our back, but he has our front and our sides as well. And God says, well, you want to attack my people, you've actually attacked me. And because I'm a just God, know that there's going to be consequences for that. Look what it says in chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. You hear it, don't you? They're mine. They're mine. You're attacking and insulting them. They're mine. And when you do that to them, you've done it to me. So God is not just a spectator. He's in the game. And to attack his people is to attack him. And then third, every idol will ultimately be exposed for what it is. Impotent and non-existent. So what God's going to actually show them is, hey, like all those idols that you Moabites and Ammonites and Perizzites and Hittites, and there's like so many different ites, you'll get confused by all the different ones. God says, they're nothing. I will reveal what they really are. Nothing. Because ultimately, they're going to all be destroyed and they have no power. In Zephaniah 2:11, it says, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. Do you hear the language? When we read Zephaniah's prophetic word to us, do you hear him calling out the people of God to take seriously the word of God? When we read these prophetic words, can we look at them from the backside and see that it's not just about wrath, but God is just, so wrath is coming. But really, it's about an invitation. It is about an invitation for the world to know that he's sovereign. It's like God said, stop making that an idol. It's nothing. Don't trust in your money. It's going to go away. Don't trust in that degree. Don't trust in that house. Don't trust in those possessions. Don't trust in that. It's going to go away. It's going to be revealed for what it really is, temporary. Because everything this side of eternity is temporary until it's recreated anew when Jesus comes back again. And so he wants us to understand that where are we placing our allegiance? Is the Lord Almighty, is Yahweh, is God our sovereign Lord? Have we submitted to him, to his leadership and lordship in our lives? Have we said, not my will, but yours be done, and then do everything we can to walk in that and to live in that? To say, God, I know that you know what's best for me, even though I fool myself thinking I know what's best for me. You've laid it out for me. God's word is his word to us. It is his voice to us. It is his voice crying out to us, I love you, and I want to be with you forever and ever and ever. Do you hear it? That when we trust and believe that our God is not a spectator, He's not on the sidelines. He is not on the sidelines of human history, but he is intimately involved in the game, that to attack God's people is to attack our God. And because he's just, every idol will ultimately be exposed for what it is. No power and temporary. It will go away. So Zephaniah calls out the people of God and the enemy nations. Who's your suzerain? Who is your sovereign Lord? Have you placed yourself in a relationship of being a vassal, obedient to and submissive to God? Because anything else that distorts that relationship is that voice saying, danger, you're headed for the cliff. You're about to make a decision that's going to make your world a train wreck. Are you heading in the right direction? Because the prophets, that's what their voice was doing. The prophets were saying, no, come on. Not that way. That's the wrong way. This way. Follow me. Because I'm the voice of God crying out in the wilderness. Come on. Come back. Before it's too late. Because there will be a time. There is a time. When it's too late. But not yet. Because there's hope. There's healing. There's possibility. Because God doesn't give up on us. But he says, you got to respond. Nobody's going to do it for you. You got to respond. Where are you going to place God? Are you going to let him be your suzerain? And you be the vassal? And make that a clear definition. Because God does know what best. And he's got great hopes for us. But before we get there, we got to wrestle. Even wait for next week to hear the hope and the restoration that God promises. He promises his people who will follow him and allow him to be their Lord. Let's pray.